Everybody wants to be the best at something. And my sermon title is You Can't Be the Worst. But you know, the whole Guinness Book of World Records is based on the thinking that you want to be the best at something. I don't know if you like mindless facts or not, but the fastest 100-meter barefoot race on ice. Now, there's a useless fact from the Netherlands. It took this lady 17 seconds to run 100 meters barefoot on ice. I guess it's a long, cold winter. The fastest pie eating, this is a 12-inch pizza pie, is 1 minute and 45 seconds by a lad in New Zealand. Here's an interesting one. How would you like to be the best at driving? They call it side-wheel driving. You know, James Bond does it without any problems. You flip on the side and you drive on two wheels. The record for the narrowest side-wheel driving is 26 inches wider than the height of the car. So the way they have to do this is, obviously it's on edge, but then you have a little bit of space. So, you know, that's not a lot, 26 inches. So he's managed to, they had a picture of this one. There wasn't anything dangerously injured by the boxes that failed the first few times, but it was empty boxes that he squashed when he failed. Most books typed backwards. There's a guy, he did it with four keyboards, none of them marked, and he wrote 3.5 million words. These are books that he's typed backwards, some in Chinese, some in Hebrew. Of course, you know, I wondered, okay, well, if he's doing Hebrew backwards, does he actually go the way English is? Does he, you know, how does he know he's doing it backwards? Because Hebrew reads. Anyway, he did it backwards. And I found this interesting. The website said that there was a stack of books 13 feet 12 inches high. Now just think about that for a minute. 13 feet 12 inches. That sounds a whole lot like 14 feet to me. Maybe, you know, he's in Italy, so they're doing meters. I'm sure someone was real proud of the conversion of that. 13 feet 12 inches. Wait a minute. I've got a tape measure. 13, that's 14 feet. So these are the best, and it goes on category after category after category. But you know, we sometimes have no questions about whether we're the best at something. In fact, few of us would say, I am the best at such and such. I don't know that any of us would do that. But I do think there are times when we think we're probably the worst at something. And then you could personally fill that in. I am the worst possible, fill in the blank, math student, parent, husband, wife, employee, employer, you know, whatever it is, worst possible. Well, I have good news. None of us can be the worst possible sinner. Some of you all probably remember Walker Riley, the fellow that was thought to have injured his wife, and she's now still living in a vegetative state in a nursing home. But, you know, he wrote and said, a demon inside my soul has finally gotten the upper hand and lured me into doing things I do not want to do. All of my life, people have seen me as strong. The truth is, I'm just the opposite. I'm the weakest of the weak. People have seen me as good. The truth is just the opposite. I am the baddest of the bad. We would say I'm the worst, but people have seen me as virtuous. The truth is just the opposite. I am the lowest of the low. That was in his suicide note, failed suicide attempt. So when we come to the issue of, are you the worst? I have wonderful news. You cannot possibly be the worst because that position has already been filled. The chief of sinners is none other than the Apostle Paul. And I don't believe the passage we're going to be studying in 1 Timothy 1 is just a figure of speech. That had Paul been successful, he would have destroyed the church, the fledgling church. And that was his purpose, was to destroy the church. And as these believers who were in love with Jesus and indwelt by the Spirit, as they came face to face with the apostle, he snarled at them, he breathed out anger and hatred, and he punished them. and had letters to punish them and put some of them to death. So let's start with this. I'm in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. We'll find that Paul is a very diligent sinner. He was real serious about his sinning. Look at verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Very interesting concept as we look at verse 12. Paul sees that his diligence, his faith in persecuting the church, was the foundation of Christ putting him into the ministry. Paul was a self-motivated, self-starter, type A personality, hardworking, and when he was ignorant and in unbelief, he absolutely did the best job of persecuting Christians and shutting down churches as one could do. So he was very serious about his role here in persecuting the church. You know, one of the things that you want to find in a minister, according to 1 Corinthians 4, is that they are faithful to the mysteries of God, that they're faithful in their holding of the scriptures. That is the first qualification that Paul lists. And when he was ignorant, Paul was completely and totally committed to his ignorance. He was very faithful in the persecution. Although I was formerly a blasphemer that would look at his aspect of Christ. I'm sure before Paul met Christ, he called him every conceivable name that one could come up with. So he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent. This would be arrogant, that Paul was a hard, arrogant, blaspheming hurter of people. He oppressed people. He afflicted them. He had no conscience about causing the kind of pain that he caused. Similar to what we saw with Nazi Germany, and how they would have no conscience of lying, of doing whatever they could to kill the Jews. And now we hear about these stories that come across sometimes in the media, sometimes in history, as people tell their stories about the hatred of these violent, arrogant Nazi, these young men who were Nazi soldiers as they persecuted the Jews. But in this case, it's a Jew who's arrogant, blaspheming, full of hatred, and he's persecuting the church. The next clause here is a bit troublesome. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I don't like the way my translation of New King James follows the Old King James. "I obtained mercy." That looks to me, in the way I understand language, that it's something he earned or deserved. He obtained it. And that would be a misunderstanding of what's really being communicated. It just says he was shown mercy. God was merciful to him. It's not that he obtained mercy or did something to earn it. He was shown mercy would be a much stronger way to translate it. Maybe some of you have translations that read that way. And the reason he was shown mercy, it says, is because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. So in this first two verses, we find that Paul was a diligent sinner. He set out with arrogance, insubordination to God, with all hostilities that a person can, breathing curses, breathing oaths, swearing at God, swearing at the people that he's going to find and persecute. So Paul was a diligent sinner, and this is the foundation for his statement that we'll see later that proves you can't be the worst possible sinner. The second thing we see in this passage is that God's grace is abundant. So Paul is absolutely the worst of the worst. But now we find God's grace, and it is incredibly abundant. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." I love that concept. I mean, you know, Paul was he was the worst, and yet God in his grace poured out his grace upon him. You know, some Sundays ago, Brandt was preaching and we had the feedback from the squirrels. Remember that? That was lots of fun. You know, I was sitting on the front row and it finally got my attention and I looked back and everybody's staring at me. When are you going to do something? So, okay. I went up there and found that we had, you know, half a dozen holes where they have chewed under these lights up, under these windows up here. So, Monday, the weather was nice in the middle of the day when all the little squirrels are out playing in the sun, which we haven't had much of, as we know, in January and February. I took a super abundant, exceedingly abundant can of foam. Have you ever, how many of you, do you know what I'm talking about? This exceedingly abundant can of foam. They have different cans of foam. You don't need to know this, but you might at some point. And I promise you, if you ever use even the stuff that's rated for windows, it'll void the warranty on your windows. So even though it says for doors and windows, don't believe them. That can of foam is not, it'll void the warranty on your replacement windows. So if you see somebody spraying foam, that's a bad thing. But they have exceedingly abundant cans of foam. They have a foam can that's just for such a thing as this. If you use it the first time you use it, you know what you do? It needs a little more. And you fill up the hole, right? And then you go to the next hole. What did you find when you came back to the first hole? You found exceedingly abundant. It fills up. I mean, it multiplies 10 times. You know, it'll put a little daub in there and it'll fill the hole. Well, you know, up there, I really, really did want to fill everything. Wouldn't you know it, the can, there's 100 cans on the shelf. Do you know which one I pick? I pick the one that's missing the little snoot. I have the tube, but no snoot. So I'm up there. Now what am I going to do? I have one can, no snoot, and a tube. It doesn't work. So I had gloves. That's all right. That's what gloves are for. So I reached down there, and I put my hand on the end of that snoot and stuck it in the hole. And it filled up. One can filled up all 6 holes. I had so much foam up there, I went and got a piece of metal and I stuck it into the foam where the worst of the holes will. Because they don't like to chew through steel. They do like lead, squirrels, but they don't like the galvalume. So I put a piece of galvalume over it. And then to make sure it stayed in place, you know, it's a temporary fix. Maybe when the weather's better and the roof isn't icy, we'll actually get up there and replace the wood. But I've checked it twice and guess what? No squirrels. They looked at that and said, not going to chew through that. Thank you very much. They probably will eventually, but by the time they chew through it, they'll have cancer anyway, so we won't worry. But that concept of exceedingly abundant, you know, that God's grace is so much more than we can ever imagine. You know, and we live in an age where we think nothing about hearing of a budget that's worth hundreds of billions of dollars. We, you know, grew up as a kid thinking $1 million, you know, that's a millionaire. Now they're trading hundreds of million dollars back and forth all the time. To me, $1 million is a whole lot of money. Gene and I were involved in a closing down of a school. Their accountant had, there's a very wealthy man, and he had been funding a school. And then the accountant, who's a friend of ours, went to the owner and said, look, they've overspent. And he had spent $2 million on this school. And do you realize how much stuff $2 million buys? They had reckless abandonment in their purchasing. They showed up with 18-wheel trucks and hauled off anything that had resale value. But it's a school. So their accountant called us up and said, hey, we're getting rid of a whole bunch of stuff that we can't sell. Do you want it? So Gene got his van, I got my truck. We went over there with trucks and trailers, you know, and all the people who are working at the school, they're standing around in complete shock because the owner didn't let them take anything out and locked them on the front steps. I mean, you're out of here. And so we're authorized to go there. So I put on my carpenter's apron and walked in there like I belonged. We pulled out lockers. Sarah was there. My Isuzu pickup truck had a camper on the back. We're shoveling books, children's books. Each book's worth $30-$35 a piece. We're shoveling books filled up like a giant net of fish, filled up the back of my truck. We took it all over to my house. I have a bigger than a two-car carport, and put all the stuff because we had to get it out right now. And then Sarah spent 2 weeks sorting through all the stuff, cataloging it, inventorying it, and integrating it into our ministry. So it was a tremendous blessing. We gave them tax receipts for their donation. But you know, when you talk about abundant, that's a lot. You know, what does $1 million buy? Huge amounts of stuff. And yet we can conceive of that. God's grace is so exceedingly abundant that we can't even comprehend it. We spend our lives rethinking things, that we think this happens because God doesn't love us. And the reality is, all that happens to us is because God loves us. He cares for us out of His nature, which is graciousness. So grace, God's grace is just abundant. So let's look at verse 14. For the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Ooh, here's this man who's angry, who's an unbeliever. You see in verse 13, unbelief, and who's a persecutor. Now, because he met the Lord Jesus Christ and received grace from Christ, now he's a man of faith and he's a man motivated by love. Wow. You know, when the Spirit of God is in control of us, our response is one of generosity, one of love, one of kindness, one of support. No matter which way things go, it's love. So the grace of God was exceedingly above it with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So when you look at 14, you see this incredible grace that transformed Paul from an angry, arrogant person to somebody who's full of love and faith. This is a faithful saying. In other words, this one you can take to the bank. And worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, one of the reasons we're doing a series in the pastoral epistles is to help us get our focus on the fundamentals. Someone has said that the most important thing is to keep the most important thing the most important thing. And that's what this is about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why we are here. That's what this is about. Christ is here to save sinners. And you know what's amazing is that a lot of times the person that you think would never believe in Christ, they're the ones that believe in Christ first. Paul says at the end of verse 15, of whom I am the chief. So Paul puts himself in the position of the worst of the worst. He is the chief of sinners. And God's grace is very, very abundant. All right, in verse 16, you have the reason that Paul says God converted him. What role does Paul's conversion play in God's plan for us? However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. So Paul looks and he says, here's why God saved me. And I stand first in the line of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. I'm the first one in line of people who are evil. Why? Look at the verse 16. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says, look, God's grace was so exceedingly abundant that he saved me. Therefore, if he can save the chief of sinners, he can save anybody. If my horrible person, if the wretch that I am received an abundance of God's grace, then that's a pattern for everybody else, that God will convert and can convert everybody else. And realistically, a lot of times, the least one that you expect to believe the gospel is the one who believes. And you think, well, you know, my neighbor, man, he goes to church. I'm telling you, the hardest people to convert are the people who are religious. It's the ones who hang on to their works. They do not want to let go of their good deeds and believe in Christ. When I was doing open-air evangelism, we saw people saved all the time from the worst segments of the society. You'd preach the gospel to them, and they'd believe. But in the churches where you talk to people, which I've done both kinds of ministries, you know, you'd have people who come week after week, year after year, but they still have not let go of their works. They believe that somehow they're going to be fine before God. And just to make sure, they go to church. But Paul says that God saved him so that he would be a pattern to show that anybody can be converted. Anyone can believe in Christ. The least likely to trust Christ is usually the one you want to give the gospel to first. So what this passage is talking about is that if God can convert Paul, he can convert anybody. And our goal, our purpose, is to make sure that we keep in the center of our attention that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is the faithful saying. Paul is the first illustration. So when we do evangelism, when we start sharing the gospel, what we want to think is Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. I've got great news. Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. Believe in Him and you'll receive everlasting life. Now, where can you do this? Well, you do it in your opportunities. God will provide opportunities for you. Be on the alert for them. Look for them. Just this last week, I got to share the gospel in Home Depot. Why am I in Home Depot? Because I'm there buying some electrical parts, and I've made good friends with this fellow. He's helped me, and so we've been visiting back and forth. And a lot of times, you can do it just by, well, what I believe is that everlasting life is a free gift. It doesn't come by works. It's not by things we do or don't do. It's a free gift that God gives to us because Jesus Christ, His Son, paid for our sins through His death on the cross. And to prove that they're paid, He rose again from the dead. So He will give you everlasting life if you believe Him. What do you think a person has to do to get to heaven? And you're right into it. So you take the opportunities. Wherever we can, we need to keep the most important thing, the most important thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When I write letters to the school, I almost always, I do my best to always include the gospel in there. We have lots of families who want a good education, and one parent may be a believer, and the other one may not. So you put the gospel in there. Take your opportunities where you find them. Give the gospel out. Because you never know. Christ Jesus is still in the business of saving sinners. And you can't be so bad that you can't be saved, because that spot has already been taken by the Apostle Paul. Now he gives a benediction. When he comes to this point, Paul bows his head, he bows his heart, and he thinks about his God, and he gives an ascription of praise. He ascribes praise to Christ. Now, to the King eternal, looking at the aspect of Christ being eternal, no beginning, no end, immortal, having risen from the dead, he will never die again, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. First time that I paid attention to this verse was at an Upper State, North Carolina, I was going to school at Columbia Bible College and had gone to England the year before and made friends with Betty Ruth Barrows, who's Cliff Barrows' daughter. And she had a whole bunch of us up there. And Cliff Barrows taught us a song from this benediction. And so it's stuck in my mind ever since. So when Paul stops at this point and thinks about God and how amazing and marvelous this God of grace is, he gives this praise back to the Father for what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners and that you have saved us from our sins. Help us to tell others that Jesus Christ forgive sins, that he is the one who can save us from the consequences of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.